If you would, pray with me this morning and we'll get started. Our Lord, we just thank you again for this opportunity. Our Lord, we thank you for the snow outside. We thank you for the changing of the seasons. Lord, we just so look forward to the coming of Christmas and all that that has. Lord, just the great remembrance of what you've done in your birth and just a beautiful, beautiful look at who you are. Lord, today we're going to talk about something a little more solemn, and Lord, it's equally an important part of knowing you and being in relationship with you, understanding what you had to go through for us to coincide with you eternally. And Lord, we just thank you for that sacrifice that you've made for us in our place. Lord, we pray that we would leave encouraged, Lord, that we would have learned, and Lord, that we would look forward to your coming again. And Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen. So it's good to see you guys again. It's been 3 weeks. We got sick. Madison and I got to spend a lot of time at home, which was great. We got to spend time with Thatcher. We got to spend just a lot of time hanging out. It was weird to have to ask people to go get us food and things like that, but it was a great lesson in a little bit of dependence and humility. And so I'm glad to be back. I am obviously an extrovert. I love seeing people. And so while I love my wife very, very much, it is so nice to be out and about in groups of people again and to get to see everybody. So I was supposed to preach on November 1st, and obviously getting sick, that didn't happen. And that was actually quite a relief, because coming up to November 1st, I wasn't super, let's just say I was overwhelmed. And so there was a lot going on. I wasn't as prepared as I wanted to be. I didn't feel like the message was fleshing itself out as well as it could. And then I got sick, and that was supposed to be a sigh of relief, but I actually felt quite a bit of remorse because I felt like I had missed this opportunity. Sean had come, he had asked for me to preach. It wasn't on a Sunday when he necessarily needed me, and so I felt like this was just an opportunity he was offering, and I thought, wow, I missed that. You know. And obviously I couldn't control it, but I went into it with enough trepidation that it was overwhelming. And so it was interesting, after not getting that opportunity, for my first inclination to not be a sigh of relief, but rather one of, well, shoot, am I going to get that opportunity again, and when will it come? Because Sean's not going to need me per se, so I just kind of have to wait for him to ask again. Well, as fate would have it, Sean does need me because he got quarantined now, and he is quarantined through the 8th of November. So the next week he got a hold of me and said, would you preach? And I said, yes, please. And so I got my message together, and here I am. So today we're going to be going through Luke chapter 22. Verses 14 through 20. It's a more, I think, detailed look at the Lord's Supper. It's one of the longer accounts, and so we're going to be going through that. With all of that backstory about being sick and the process with Sean and all of that, it's really, you know, a fluff piece, except to say that if God hadn't removed that opportunity, then the fear might not have subsided, and I was allowing it to really control how I went into things. And so when he removed that opportunity, I was able to see a lot more clearly. The fear was gone. The fear of failure was gone. I wasn't going to be standing up in front of everybody. And all of a sudden, that desire and that hunger to preach again was like, oh, that's really there. And that allowed me to really come in confidently this week. I wrote on here, God knows my heart. He knows my fears, and he is constantly sanctifying me by giving me opportunities to overcome those fears through faith. So here we go. We're going to overcome fears by faith, and so I'm going to step boldly into what he's asked me to do. So would you pray with me? God, you have called each and every one of us here today for a reason. You know the plans you have for each of us. You know the specific ways in which each one of us ought to be more like you. My God, we dedicate this morning as a time to remember that our time here on earth is a gift from you. It is not ours to spend like currency, but rather your gift for us to steward. May we make the most of your time every day to bring you the most glory. Lord, protect my words today. May I only speak truth and rightly divide your word. I pray that each person listening today might hear from you rather than myself. Lord, it's in your name that I ask these things. Amen. So when Sean asked me to preach, he only gave me one guideline, and that was going to be that it was a communion Sunday. After praying over what scripture I'd study, I landed on Luke 22, 14 through 20. Like I mentioned, it's one of the longer accounts of the Lord's Supper. I thought if I'm going to start anywhere, I'll start with the most detailed and move to one of the other accounts if I feel so moved. I didn't. I stayed here. I really enjoyed studying it out. And I'm going to try not to make it too academic. It's going to be a little bit interactive. So I think that this section of scripture provides the most insight into exactly what the supper meant for the disciples, for Christ's life, and for the world as a whole. Luke's account is one of three accounts that we have. We have accounts in Matthew, we have accounts in Mark, we've got a short account in John, and then we have a retelling in 1 Corinthians by Paul. Paul makes that reference there in 1 Corinthians as a reference back to one of the Gospels, and then goes on actually to admonish the church in the way that they're sharing. And so while it's not an account per se, it references the past accounts. So if you would stand with me, we'll read Luke 22, verses 14 through 20. "And when the hour came, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes.' And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is being given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" You may be seated. Now, this story is not new to anyone who's attended even one communion service. It's read, repeated, preached on in churches every month or even every week across the world, and any number of sermons have been delivered about how we physically, spiritually, and reverently interact with the elements of bread and wine that are served. Droves of books have been written on the subject, and entire churches have been born out of differing ideas regarding Christ's presence or the lack of his presence in the elements. Christians are asked to remind themselves of Christ's suffering, his death, and his resurrection, that he died in our place for the remission of our sins. We're asked to be introspective about what Christ has done for our sin problem while partaking of communion. These things make up the conversation that surrounds communion. However, as I read this passage more carefully, it became clear that in my experience, there was a nagging gap. What's the deal with the Passover meal? I didn't understand. I even grew up in the Lutheran church, and I don't understand the connection between the Passover meal and the subsequent communion. And so that's kind of where I started. And I found that the implications of the question are far-reaching and educational. So we're going to dive in. So what is the Passover meal? Make this thing work. What is the Passover meal? It's incredibly important that we understand why this meal was in place, what it meant, and why it was so important to Jews at the time. So transport yourself for a moment into the mind of a Jew. As a Jew, there was not yet a Messiah, right? They were and still are today waiting for him to come, and they were operating under the Mosaic Law. Sacrifices, the tent of meeting, a scapegoat that left the camp, cleansing and purification rituals, etc. As a Jew, you would know of the commands in Exodus 12:14 to commemorate the Exodus every year. "Now this day shall be a memorial to you, and you shall celebrate it as a feast to the Lord. Throughout your generations, you are to celebrate it as a permanent ordinance." This would have been celebrated on the 14th day of the first month, which was called Abib on the lunar Jewish calendar. That's roughly March to April, sometime springtime. The Passover is a spring festival. It's actually on a 19-year cycling calendar with leap years, and it's very confusing. Suffice to say, it happens in the springtime. This year, it'll be in April. And it was decided that it would be done on a certain day of a certain month each year, based on the lunar calendar. It was a time-honored family tradition. Passover occurs once per year for 7 days, and it commemorates the Exodus. That is, the Jews being freed from Egypt by God, crossing the Red Sea with Moses, and being led into the Promised Land with Joshua. The tradition survives among Jews today, as you would expect, of anything that is called by God to be celebrated every year indefinitely. Traditional Jews celebrate the Passover by clearing the home of leaven for 7 days. So anything that's got leaven in it, any bread, even crumbs. As I was reading on some of the Jewish websites, they clear every bit of bread stuff out of the house to make sure that the house is cleansed, and then they burn it all to make sure that it's been completely disposed of. It can't just sit in the trash can out next to the house. It's actually burned and disposed of completely. So they'll clean out the leaven. They will sing songs of hymns and blessings, and then they kick off the 7 days of Passover with a specific and meaningful 15-phase meal called a Seder. And Seder means order. So as you're about to see, there's very, very, very set orders of how things go within this meal. Every single part of the meal is done with intention and purpose, because for the Jew, it's an ordinance from God. So now we're going to run through that meal as quickly as one can run through a 15-part meal. We're going to start with the elements. The very first thing that we'll see in one of the most traditional parts of the Jewish Seder meal would be the matzah bread. There would be three matzahs. They sit on top of a plate, and then they're covered with a cloth. And then on top of that, so they set the plate, the matzah, the cloth, and then another plate called the Seder plate. And on the Seder plate are six things. Now sit back and relax while I butcher some Hebrew words. Number one is the zeroa, which is a roasted chicken bone with most of the meat removed. This will present the Passover offering. It will not be eaten. The second thing is the betza, a hard-boiled egg, which represents the festival offering. The third thing is maror, which is grated horseradish. It's just the horseradish. It doesn't have any additives. There's no vinegar. There's no beets. And or romaine lettuce for use as what's called bitter herbs. And we'll talk more about those later. The fourth thing is a charoset. It's a paste made of apples, pears, nuts, and wine. It's for dipping the bitter herbs in. Fifth thing is the karpas, a bit of vegetables such as an onion or a potato. And these would be raw. They would not be a cooked piece. And then the last thing is the chazaret, more bitter herbs, for use in the matzah maror sandwich, which we'll talk about at the end of the meal later. They'll also have a salt of dishwater. This is what they're going to dip the karpas in, and the karpas, if you remember, is that little piece of raw vegetable, so whether it's an onion or a potato. So within this meal, they're going to be dipping raw vegetable in salt water and then eating it. It'll make more sense why they do that, but it will be gross. We'll also need a cup of wine or a goblet for each participant. Now, that is a cup that is going to be refilled 4 times throughout the meal, and then a fifth cup, which will be set out for the prophet Elijah. We'll also get to that later. And then, as it said on the Jewish website, plenty of wine for everybody. So for the actual process, the steps of the Seder dinner are as follows, and each are named as well. The whole process is read from what's called a Haggadah, which is like a storybook. It gives the order of service as they go through the 15-part meal. And it's read by the head of the house. So remember that this dinner is the kickoff to Passover week, and it has morphed over 2 millennia to become what it is today. You'll notice that through all of this, I don't have almost one verse reference, and that's because 99% of what goes on during the Seder meal isn't in Scripture. It's all tradition, and it's designed to remember the Exodus. And so you're not going to find a step-by-step way of doing it. God just commanded that it was celebrated and remembered every year. And so this has morphed over time. Things have been added. There's a hard-boiled egg eventually that remembers things that happened after even the life of Christ. And so you'll see that this has quite a number of things. It's bound to morph in the future. And it would likely have been similar in Jesus's time. The point here, though, is not each part of the meal, but rather that it is done in remembrance of an activity, namely the Exodus, that happened in the past and is designed as remembrance for the Jew to look back on. So as we head into that, step number one, here's all of your steps. And this is an even number of steps. There's 14 steps here. The meal actually consists of 15. The last part is this nirtza that you see at the bottom. And they have combined the motzi matzah down here. And so this is actually separated into two distinct parts in action. But I'm assuming for the sake of their chart, it was easier to make it even. So these are two combined pieces here. So we're going to go through this. This is all going to be important. I promise it will make sense. And so as we go through, I'll read what the name of the step is, and then exactly what happens. And so as Passover week comes, your family would be preparing for this. You would be getting ready, and then when the evening of Passover comes, the head of the house, whether it's grandpa or dad, whoever it may be, would be standing there reading from the Haggadah while the family's around the table. And step one is the Kadesh. You recite the Kiddush, which is a blessing recited over a cup of wine, expressing the sanctity of the Sabbath, which would normally be done on Shabbat, or of a festival like this one for Passover. Wine represents joy and prosperity, so everyone would drink their first cup of wine while reclining on their left side, which would have been a sign of nobility at the time, the privilege to lie on your side and take your time eating. And so that's represented in the Seder meal today. Step two would be the Urkatz, the ceremonial washing of the hands. There are very, very step-by-step instructions for how exactly you are to wash your hands, and there's actually a two-handed pail that they do it with so that no one touches the water in the pail as they pass it for people to wash, and then no one would ever pass that pail. Once their hands are ceremonial clean, then they would take the pail and have the person who passed the pail wash their hands as well. Third step is the karpas. It's the eating of the vegetable dipped in salt water. The bitterness of the raw vegetable and the salt water is a reminder of Israel's bondage and suffering in Egypt. You can imagine everyone making faces around the table as they try and choke down a piece of raw onion or potato dipped in salt water. Step four is the yakatz. It's the breaking of the middle matzah. So remember that you have three matzah breads, those flatbread pieces. They will break the middle one in half, and this is a reminder of the reminds the Jew of their brokenness and of the unleavened bread carried out of Egypt. Now, half of that matzah is going to be wrapped and hidden somewhere in the house. This manifests itself usually as like a game in Jewish households. And so someone at the table, when the matzah is broke, will wrap it. It becomes what they call the afikoman. It's going to come in handy later. They're going to wrap it. They're going to hide it somewhere. And later, the kids get to go find it. And so it becomes kind of a tradition, and it helps keep the kids entertained throughout the meal as they wait to go find that piece of bread. The step five is the Magid. It's reciting the Haggadah. So this is the longest part of the meal, aside from maybe the final meal portion where they actually have a meal. This is going to be the reciting of all the story of the Exodus. It's going to be the story of God bringing his people into his service, and it's going to be read while they drink a second cup of wine, and there are actually scripted questions for the kids to ask. And so the kids know that they ask the questions, well, what does this mean? Well, what does that mean? Well, how did we leave Egypt? And then the family responds with the answers. And so it's almost like a practice in memory verse where they play the game back and forth, and this happens once a year, and so they're prepared for that each and every year, and it becomes tradition, just like the things we read on Sunday that you could almost recite just by heart at home because you hear it every single week. Well, this is something that would be done every single year, much like the Christmas story is read for us. Most people can recite the Christmas story because it's something we do every single year. The Haggadah, the story of the Exodus, would be just like that. And the kids would wait. It's supposed to be told in fantastic fashion. The head of the house is really supposed to make a story of it, really supposed to draw the kids in, because for as much as this is a really old tradition, it's actually designed for children. And the Jewish culture is very much focused on young children, and so the entire Passover meal is actually aimed towards them as well, to keep them interested as you go. So once the Haggadah has been read, I'll go to step six, which is the raksa. It's a ceremonial washing of the hands a second time. Now that you've dipped all the bitter things, we're going to re-cleanse, and then we're going to move into some more bitter items. The motzi, that's the first half here in this step, is reciting the blessing ha-motzi. This is done while holding the three matzah, one to break, and the other two fulfills the role of the two whole loaves that are the mainstay of every Shabbat and festival meal. And so they remain with two of those on the plate, even though one of them has been broken in half. Step 8 is the matzah, reciting the blessing of Al Akilas matzah and eating the matzah bread. Everyone gets roughly 2 ounces per person. It's about 2/3 of a matzah bread. And if they need extra, they've got boxes of it, depending on the size of the family. But those pieces on the table will stay there. So we're down to 1.5 matzahs. So the bottom whole matzah gets saved, and we still have a half sitting on top of it. Step 9, the maror, eating the bitter herbs. This represents Israel's bitterness for the Egyptian rule, their bitterness that they were never equal in Egypt, though they worked. Step 10 would be the korek, eating a sandwich of matzah, so that's the bread, bitter herbs, and then it also has that sweet, nutty dip that they dip the herbs in, and so that becomes a sandwich. And this represents that life is made of all manner of some sensations, and God cares for every part of life. So you have the bland bread, you have the bitter herbs, and the sweet, nutty mix that goes in there, and it makes up all of what life is for the Jew. Step 11 is the Shulchan Orech, eating the festival meal. It starts by eating the boiled egg as a symbol of mourning for the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. Step 12 is the Zafun, which is eating the Afikoman. So this is where the kids get to go find it. So at this point, we would have eaten the boiled egg, and then the kids know when the boiled egg's done, run, find the Afikoman. And the head of the house likely would have hid it somewhere easy enough to find that the meal doesn't take hours, but that the kids actually have to search. And that's great fun for them in the tradition. The hidden matzah, the afikoman, represents the Passover lamb and is supposed to be eaten on a full stomach. So remember that meat bone that's sitting on the Seder plate? It never actually gets eaten. What actually gets consumed is the matzah in its place, the bread in its place, and then the bone stays on the table as a reminder. Step 13 is the Barak, which is reciting grace, and they drink their third cup of wine after the blessing. Step 14 is Hallel, reciting Hallel, psalms of praise, the promise that God will accept their service, and then pouring the cup for Elijah the prophet, who they believe will appear with the Messiah when he comes. They then drink the fourth cup after all of the psalms, Hallel, and blessings. And then step 15 is Nirtza. And Nirtza is just acceptance, peace, and relaxing. So it's what we call a food coma. And it's when everyone sits back after the meal and they are just rested and peaceful. They've praised God. They've been through all of the ritual. They've remembered where they've come from. And they have a full belly. So that is the meal. And you can see the Seder meal is no ordinary get-together. This isn't just even a gathering like we would have. It's very, very organized, and the head of the house runs everyone through it. It's an honored tradition of remembrance for what God has done for the people of Israel. It's sacred, and it's celebrated as a family, and it is of the utmost importance to a Jew. Now, it's debated whether the Last Supper was actually a Passover Seder meal or simply a regular meal with his disciples prior to the Passover, and this is a timing discrepancy. We don't have time to flesh that out today, and in fact, whether it was or wasn't the Passover Seder meal is less important. The point here is what Christ does with the elements of the meal as he sits with the disciples. Jesus took two of the most common and revered food items in any Jewish household, bread and wine, symbols of the world's brokenness and God's deliverance, respectively, and then use them during one of the most holy festivals of all the year to say that they actually point to him. Now, is this a surprise to the disciples? Of course not. They already believe that he's the Messiah who has come to fulfill prophecy. But Jesus doesn't stop there. No, he upends one of the most sacred and loved traditions that the Jews know and replaces it with what we now call modern communion. So you can imagine, as a disciple, how revolutionary a moment this would be, not only for those around the table, but then for the world. Jesus, God of the universe, is saying that not only is the Passover week no longer necessary, but now all people enter into a single new covenant in Christ's blood together. No more Jew and Gentile, just sinners in need of grace. This new tradition is not only for a time of remembrance, but one that literally knits the body of Christ together. More on that in a bit. Now that we have a good idea of the importance of the Passover, we'll take a look at how the text lays out the interaction with the disciples in Luke 22. So please turn with me there if you're not there. We're going to go through verse by verse, piece by piece, and I have a little exposition on each piece as we go through. So the first thing we read is, when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. This was obviously a relaxed meal among individuals who knew one another well. Their leisure demonstrates their comfort with Jesus and his comfort with them. If this had been a teacher-student relationship, there would be this separation. Even the small separation that we have now will go away when we serve the elements, because we'll all be doing this together, right? I won't even be standing up here anymore. The second thing we read is, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Christ wanted to share an intimate meal with them one last time. And it's important to note that this meal is on the eve of his crucifixion. After this meal, the rush to have him tried and condemned to die overnight is no coincidence. Those who persecuted Christ knew full well that Passover was to begin the next day. They could not spend time accusing Jesus or attempting to have him crucified during the Passover week, because they were called to relinquish much, if not all, work activities for the duration of the festival, and they wouldn't risk being caught doing such things. Ironic, I know. We read then, "For I say to you, I shall not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God." Jesus is referring here to the millennial kingdom, and we find that in Revelation 19:9, when he returns to be with us once again, when everyone who has placed their faith in him will together share in the marriage feast of the Lamb. And what a glorious time that will be, to get to share in a Passover meal with the sacrificed Lamb himself. And so we see now Christ setting out a future point. We're moving from the here and now to the future. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." So in the same way here, Jesus is making the point that we're now in a period of waiting. He's telling the disciples, we're waiting for his second coming, where all believers will be reunited together to share in the cup with Jesus. I would also like to note here, and it may offer some peace if you wondered or worried, I grew up in a church where we always had wine and we had grape juice, and there was this, you know, silent divide between people and what they thought was correct. Scripture never actually specifies whether we're supposed to use wine during communion. It certainly would have been customary during a meal at the time, but every translation except the NLT literally says fruit of the vine. And the literal Greek translation is vegetation of the vine. So whether a church serves fermented grape juice or grape juice is no matter. The matter is one of remembrance and not the physical ritual or what is made up of itself. The next thing we read is, when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is being given for you." And this is the first of two very important changes. Up to this point, Christ has simply pointed out his desire to eat with them and made commitments for the future. Now, though, he is changing things, and not little things either. As kids, the disciples would have looked forward to finding the second half of the matzah bread. They would have listened while the Haggadah was read and the story of the Exodus was recounted in fantastic fashion. They would have remembered trying not to make faces while they ate the bitter herbs. And they would have remembered asking questions about all that God had done for Israel. And they would have remembered going to bed on the first night of Passover with a full belly, surrounded by family. Now, Jesus is telling them that its purpose has been served. He is here now, and from now on, these elements will be reminders of his body and blood broken and shed on the cross. Not only will they be reminders, but they will unify believers as we all partake in the unified body of Christ. Now we know that Christ is physically seated at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 10:12-14 tells us, "But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. By one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." There are a ton of verses in Scripture that talk about him being seated at the right hand of God. This is just one of them. If he is physically seated at the right hand of the Father, then we therefore do not believe that his physical body presents itself in the bread of communion. To do so would require that his physical body experience separation from the Father's right hand. And this leads us to acknowledge then that we are partaking of communion together corporately, and in doing so proclaim that we are the metaphorical communal body of Christ, namely his church. Every time we partake, we recognize that we are a part of a larger body, that of Christ. To eat the bread in communion is to declare that you are a part of the body, and to be a part of the body means that you have a purpose within the body. The act of communion is an act of unity among believers and a demonstration of hope in a returning Messiah. So when Christ gets done talking about what's going to happen now with his body and this element that he's now transformed with a new meaning, he says, "And do this in remembrance of me." So there it is. And in case there was any gray area and the disciples wondered if this was really a replacement for the Passover meal, Jesus just confirmed it. You will do this to remember me. In the same way that you have looked hopefully toward the Messiah for generations through the Passover meal, now you will look back on the life of the Messiah and forward to our reunion again in eternity. And I can't stress this enough. Communion is not just a time to reflect on what Christ has done, but also to look forward to what he is going to do. And for me as a kid, that was missed. I just understood that we're supposed to lament, we're supposed to mourn. It's a very solemn, a very sad time. But this is also to look forward to what he is going to do in the future. He will be back. We will be united with all of our brothers and sisters in Christ, and all believers will share in the marriage feast of the Lamb with Christ as the ultimate final recognition of Christ's life and deeds. So please, remember what Christ has done. Remember how he was pierced through and hung on a cross, though he was innocent. Remember how his blood was spilled for us as the true Passover lamb. And remember that he rose and is alive and well. And in remembering those things, rejoice knowing that he is coming back so that we may share in the final Passover meal with the risen lamb. So this is a lot for the disciples to take in. And he finishes it by saying, "And in the same way he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood.'" Jesus concludes by wrapping up the whole package. This cup is a new covenant, the new covenant, and it is made possible by his blood alone. Christ has now ushered in the new covenant. After dinner and after washing the disciples' feet, he will go on to explain to the disciples what they should expect to come. But for now, he reveals that they're under a new covenant secured in his blood. The old covenant is finished. The sacrifices are done because Christ will be the last necessary sacrifice. So my question for you is this. As we get ready to partake of communion, do you remember? Because in order to remember something, you must first have experienced it. Have you experienced Christ's transforming work in your life? Have you given him the reins and said, "Your will, not mine, Lord"? If so, you will surely remember having done that. If you haven't, I'd encourage you to do so today. Don't wait. He's ready for you. The table of communion is designed to be shared by those who have been saved by the grace of God, who acknowledge that they are a part of the body of Christ, and who seek diligently his coming again. So secondly, I would ask you, do you look forward to being reunited and drinking the fruit of the vine with your brothers, sisters, and Savior? I do. And you should too, because it's an exciting reality. I'm going to finish with a photo that pulls this idea together. This photo was taken in Canada last year. It was the first full day that we were on campus at Ethnos 360 there in Canada, or Ethnos Canada. I forget exactly how their name goes, but we were there. First day, we were going to see the Sullivans, one of our missionaries that live up there. And we celebrated Canadian Thanksgiving, which is pretty much the same as American Thanksgiving, but earlier. And I remember sitting there looking at this room full of people, and I had this twinge of anxiety, because for as much as I'm extroverted, I didn't know anybody in the room except the people we had come with. And the people we had come with were surprisingly gone and socializing, but not me. And I remember sitting there thinking, you know, I shouldn't be nervous about this, because all of these people are my family. Each and every one of these people are just people in my family that I haven't gotten to meet yet, like getting to meet a new cousin that lives across the country. And as I looked at them and we shared a meal and we met for the very first time, we became knit together. And how glorious it will be one day when we get to share a meal with all of our newly found family in Christ, with Christ himself. I look forward to that day. And communion is a reminder that we get to look forward to the return of Christ, that we are now in a period of celebrating and waiting, that one day we will get to be with all of our brothers and sisters in the truest of families for eternity with our Savior himself, feasting at the marriage feast of the Lamb. Will you pray with me? God, we thank you. We thank you for the magnificent way that you knit Scripture together, for the magnificent way that you knit us together. We thank you for sending your Son to be the sacrificial lamb for us. And we thank you for not forsaking us in our dead, sinful state. Lord, I pray that anyone in this room that hasn't called you their Savior would do so today. May they look forward to your coming again with gladness and pure joy rather than fear. Lord, we come together now to share in communion as your body of believers. May this act knit us together as one unified body, seeking to glorify you above all else. And may we look forward with pure joy to the day when we get to share in the Passover feast with you. Amen. So I've got a song that I'd like to share with you guys. And this song is one that I heard somewhat recently. And it is one of the few songs that I've heard regarding communion that looks to the future. And after this sermon, it was the first thing that came to mind. And so I'd really just like you guys to hear it. There aren't any words, so just relax and listen. But it really speaks to the whole package of what we're looking forward to.
As we gather around this table, we remember and proclaim, Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. There's nothing to fear and everything to gain, and so we gather here to remember and proclaim. Every footstep tells the story as the people join the feast. We remember his blood and body broken for you and me. One step and we remember, the other we proclaim. His death until he comes, oh, he's coming back. He's coming back again. Every time we break the bread, we drink the wine, I can hear the song in my heart, in my head, and I sing along. We remember, we proclaim his death until he comes again. We remember, we proclaim Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Now we join with friends and neighbors to celebrate again around a different kind of table, but we remember just the same. This feast, it is a battle that we wage against the night, and this joy is just a shadow of the resurrection, of the resurrection light. And every time we break the bread, we drink the wine, I can hear the song in my heart, in my head, and I sing along. We remember, we proclaim his death until he comes again. We remember, we proclaim Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ.
This is a little different tune than we're used to for communion, and it's something that I just really enjoy the thought of, that we get to look forward to something as we partake here. It's not simply solemn. It is, yes, but it's part and parcel. There's that solemnness, but there's that joy looking forward. And so I'm just excited to celebrate with you guys today. I'd like to pray. We'll serve the elements, and then we'll partake together as a unified body of Christ, proclaiming his death until he comes again. Lord, we just thank you. We thank you for the great peace and joy, the hope that comes from knowing that you are alive and well and coming back again. Lord, that we have so much to look forward to. Lord, that you are the object of our faith. Lord, that we can look forward to being with you. Lord, that you've made a way for that to happen. And God, we so look forward to that day when we get to be with you again and partake of that meal with you in 100% completeness with the body when the final unification is finished. So Lord, we pray that we would proclaim that today. Lord, that we would be unified as one body existing to glorify you. And Lord, that our declaration of taking the elements together would be evidence of that. And Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen.